bring you greetings from Naples, Florida, and from Wheaton, Illinois. I have the distinct privilege of being able to work remotely, which means I work in Wheaton, but I actually live in Florida. So that is the best of both worlds as far as we're concerned. As Mitch has already shared, our friendship is really first and foremost a friendship before the family relationship, because the family relationship comes on my wife's side. So it has been a joy to watch this young man grow up into adulthood, to see his first inclinations toward gospel ministry on campus as he was a student, and then to see that really come to fruition. One of the milestones Mitch did not mention to you was that we had the privilege of running a half marathon together in his Chicago days, and one I hope we get to do again, Mitch, sometime soon. So it is good to be with you, and it is good to open God's Word with you as we look to this grand passage in Colossians 1, a brief passage, just a few verses in front of us this morning, but a unique passage, one similar to a few other places in Scripture. We often around our dinner table will talk about some of these key passages that are known for showing us Christ in short form, just a few verses perhaps. Passages like John 1 or Philippians 2 or Colossians 1 or Hebrews 1. In just a few verses, you get this explosion of theological riches on the page to see Christ in all of his glory, in all of his beauty, in all of his fullness. And so it's a worthwhile place to come back to again and again, to be reminded of who Christ is. And I suspect for many of you, maybe those of you who have known him all the days of your life, perhaps it's hard to remember a day where you didn't know him, that though you know him and these truths are familiar to you, we all know there are places in our lives where the things we know don't always work their way deep into the substance of our being, into our hearts, and into the lives that we live. That there is a gap often between the very things we know and the way we love one another or the priorities we put in our life. So I pray that this passage will renew and refresh your view of and vision for Christ, that it would have a formative effect on who you are and how you live. And for those maybe who come this morning and these things are new, that they would have the miraculous ability to transform and change who you are, such that you would know Jesus and trust in him for the forgiveness of sin. I learned recently that the most popular course at Yale University, in the history of Yale University, was offered a few years ago, and it was entitled Psychology and the Good Life. And the course was so popular that they had to change venues a number of times because the student body kept growing and growing, to the point that one in four students at Yale were in attendance in that course of their own choosing. It was an elective. Obviously, a course that caught their attention. The professor, Lori Santos, who teaches the course, says that she tries to teach students how to lead a happier, more satisfying life. One of her principal lessons is that the things Yale undergraduates most associate with achieving happiness, a high grade, a prestigious internship, a good paying job, do not increase happiness at all. Scientists, she says, didn't realize this in the same way even a decade ago. our institutions about what, our intuitions rather, about what will make us happy, like winning the lottery, getting a good grade, are totally wrong. Totally wrong. We think we know where happiness is to be found. What our friends over at Yale University understand was that there is something hardwired into the human heart, the human condition, that is a longing to thrive and flourish, to live life in its fullness and abundance, to know happiness, to use her language, to know the good life, to know life as it was intended to be known, and to live it as such. See, the sad part of that obvious longing is that we look almost anywhere and everywhere to fulfill it, except where that fulfillment is ultimately found. See, Colossians is a book about the good life. It's a book about where that substance of meaning and purpose and fullness and satisfaction can actually be found. It is Paul writing to this young, small church, those who've come to know Christ and trust in him and are genuinely seeking to understand what it is to follow him, to live for him. And it is Paul writing words of care and counsel and understanding to show them what it really means to know Christ, to know the supremacy of Christ, to know the preeminence of Christ, how he reigns over all, and ultimately, in so knowing, to be satisfied in him, to know life to its fullest, to understand God's design and purpose and meaning as he created you to know it and to be and to live. That's what Paul's doing. This is a little short letter that ultimately leads to a right understanding of this world and of who reigns and what it means to rightly exist in relationship to Christ. For all things were created by him, Paul tells us, and for him, and in him the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Therefore, in him and in him alone, we can know what it means to be alive, to live life to the fullest. See, Colossians is about the not only the supremacy of Christ, but the sufficiency of Christ. It is about what it means to be satisfied in him first and foremost. So appreciated Sarah's very succinct word of encouragement in her life, that coming to understand how she had set something before Christ and that God in his kindness had reordered her priorities such that her identity, her satisfaction, her contentment is found in him. That's what Paul would desire for anyone who would come to this letter, to understand rightly what it is to see Christ in all of his beauty and all of his radiance, to understand the good life as God designed it. It's the very thing that C.S. Lewis understood when he compared human beings to an automobile that runs on gasoline. He said this: a car is made to run on petrol, and it would not run properly on anything else. Now, God designed the human machine to run on himself. He himself is the fuel our spirits were designed to burn, or the food our spirits were designed to feed on. There is no other. That is why it is just no good asking God to make us happy in our own way without bothering about religion. our dear friends at Yale would do well to read a little Lewis. God cannot give us a happiness and peace apart from himself, because it is not there. There is no such thing. See, genuine happiness, genuine fulfillment and satisfaction can only be found in the one who created you for him. So my aim this morning is to show you Christ anew, that your love for him would blossom and increase beyond measure, and so bring genuine transformation, genuine motivation, and a desire to follow him in every dimension of life, and thus live unto his glory. That's Paul's desire as he pens this letter. In it, he shows us the preeminence of Christ, the grandeur and beauty and glory of Christ, the incomparable nature of Christ, and his surpassing greatness over all things. Specifically, Paul shows us the supremacy of Christ in creation and in redemption. And there are three ways here that Paul shows us the supremacy of Christ in all of creation: in who he is, in what he has done, and what he continues to do. First, the supremacy of Christ, found in verse 15, as the image of the invisible God, his supremacy over all of creation. He, that is Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. See, this Jesus that Paul is talking about is truly God, he says. He is the invisible God made manifest in flesh, that you might know him. See, we look to Jesus to understand who God is, what he is like, that he's the very likeness of God. That's what Paul has in mind here, the exact imprint of his nature, a perfect replica, if you will. That he is truly God. And as the creed says, light of light, very God of very gods. How is this possible? Well, it's only possible if we have a right understanding of God as one person, one God, and three persons: Father, Son, Spirit. Three co-eternal, consubstantial persons of the same substance. And so Paul is affirming here the very divinity of Christ, that he is truly God. He is the definitive, authoritative revelation of God, so that God might be made known in flesh. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, Paul says later on in this letter. He's declaring the greatest truth in all of the world ever to be spoken, that Jesus is truly God, the very Son of God. Not a lesser God, not a junior varsity version of God, but truly, fully God. So why does Paul call Jesus then the firstborn of all creation? See, there's often these terms in Scripture that if you misunderstand them and you kind of run with that misunderstanding, it takes you, might be a small misunderstanding, but it begins to take you far off the true course. And we've seen this with this particular word in the course of church history over the last 2,000 years, that there's those who understand this idea as firstborn to be what we would say of maybe the firstborn of two twins, the one who was born first. That's a simple understanding. That's how you understand it, that Jesus was the firstborn of all creation, so everybody else comes after him, if you will. Well, that would be a misunderstanding, partly because it's not simply to speak of order of birth, but it speaks also in the scriptures of a rank. And to speak of Jesus as the firstborn is to say he has the highest rank and status of anyone ever in the history of the world. It's the same word that's used to speak of David. He's called the firstborn, the highest of all the kings. It's interesting. David had numerous brothers. All came before him in the order of birth. So it means he wasn't literally the firstborn, but he's actually the one who had the highest ranking as king above all kings on this earth. And so it is here also that Jesus is being shown to be the one who holds ranking and status and standing above all others. He stands alone above all created order because he is truly God, one with the Father and one with the Spirit. Now, Paul begins with the divinity of Christ to ultimately show his supremacy over creation. To grasp his greatness is to know that he is truly God, that he is one with the Father, and that he created all things. That's what he is doing. So who he is truly God. What he has done, he has created all things. Verse 16, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. All things. I have to admit, those two little words, hard to get your mind around if you stop and dwell on that idea even for a moment. All things in heaven and on earth. Just think with me for a moment of earth, right? And the expanse of this earth. I'm told that if you could drive around the equator, it would be 25,000 miles. That'd be quite a road trip. And it'd be costly in today's days. But that's a different matter. 25,000 miles around the equator, the size of the earth. And I'm told that the sun is 100 times the size of the earth. So think about that for a moment. If you think of this representing the sun, this coin, 100 times greater than the earth, of which it would take you a pretty long road trip to get around, that the nearest star to the sun would be the equivalent of about 350 miles away. So the nearest star to the sun would be in Savannah, if we hold the comparison. So this is the sun, 100 times the size of the earth. We know how large the earth is, and the nearest star, 350 miles away. If you got to the edge of the galaxy, if you could drive that far, you'd be somewhere around Chicago. That just gives you some sense of the vastness of our galaxy. And we were told that, not on the web, that our galaxy is only one of a trillion such galaxies. So wrap your mind around all things for a moment. And here we're speaking of all things on earth. All things in their diversity and beauty and complexity. And not all things simply on this earth, but all things in heaven. Even the things for which we do not fully know or understand yet. All things were made by him, through him, and for him. He's not simply the architect of everything. He is the artisan of everything. He designed it, and then he created it. He made it. He fashioned it. In all of its diversity, in all of its beauty, in all of its grandeur. He is both the creator, but he's also the end, the telos, the purpose of all things. He is the reason all things were ever made and for why they exist. He is the goal of all creation. All creation exists for him. Think about the expanse of this world. that it has one purpose in its creation, ultimately to glorify Christ. He's the creator of all things. That's what he has done, and this is what he continues to do. Christ Jesus is the sustainer of all things. Verse 17, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is actively holding the entire created order together. Every breath you take, every beat of your heart, every synapses firing in your mind as I speak, as you listen, comes because Christ sustains it and holds it together and makes it possible. Every quark, every lepton, every atom of this universe, he holds together. And if he were to stop even for a nanosecond, the planets would all come crashing into one another, such as a interstate with ice-covered cars smashing into one another. It would be that reality, even for a moment, if he were to ever stop his sustaining work of all things. See, that's not, sadly, often the mindset that our friends at Yale University might have, or any other university or any other learning institution in our world today. We live in a world where the center of this universe has shifted, and that man exists as the center. We began with, I think, therefore I am. I'm the center. I think. I exist because I think. That's a distortion. That's not what Paul's talking about. He says, I think, therefore Christ. You breathe, therefore Christ. You live, therefore Christ. Christ is the center of all things. Christ is the measure of all things. Not man is the measure of all things. Christ is the measure. He is the sustainer of all things. He created all things. He causes them to exist and live such that they would have their sufficiency in him alone. This is Christ as the measure of all things, the creator, the sustainer of all things. And it shows us the power of Christ, the supremacy, the preeminence of Christ over all of creation. But Paul doesn't stop there. Not simply with the understanding that Jesus is very God of very God, creator and sustainer, but that he is also supreme over all things in redemption. Verses 18 to 20. First, Paul says, Christ is the firstborn from the dead. Again, this language. He says, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. That is, in everything he might be preeminent. He is head of the body, the church. He is the ruler and authority over the church, over this church, and over every church that calls upon him truly. What he means to say is what he says in that little statement is that Christ is sovereign, ruling over his people, those who know him and call upon him in faith. That he reigns and he rules. And he is the source from which his body derives all spiritual sustenance and power. And apart from Christ, nothing would be possible in the life of the church. As such, we can rest assured that our Lord will neither permit his body, the church, to drift into utter moral and theological chaos, nor to die of spiritual starvation and thirst. He is the head of his body, and he cares for his body. Moreover, he is the firstborn from the dead. That is, he is the one who died and rose again. And in so doing, conquered sin and death forevermore. He is the first to rise from the dead. That is, to rise from the dead in the conquering, defeating death kind of way that Christ only has done. And he is supreme then over all of creation and over his body, the church. This is the redemptive work of Christ to purchase sinners by his blood. That's what Paul has in mind. That's what he's talking about to show how Christ is the head of the church and the firstborn from the dead. And as marvelous and astounding as his work of creation is, even more so his work of redemption by which new life is given. The Apostle John uses the same phrase to speak of Jesus this way. In Revelation 1, he says, "And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood." You see, John is defining what it means to call Jesus firstborn of the dead as it relates from the dead as it relates to the church. That in so conquering sin and death, it shows how he loves his children. He loves and has freed them from sin forevermore. He has provided a way for them to be in fellowship with their heavenly Father through Christ, the mediator, the one who is supreme over all things relating to salvation and redemption. Where we are freed by the power of sin, by the blood of Christ, because of his great love. See, only Jesus can do this. Only Jesus is preeminent over all things that pertain to knowing him, to having a relationship with him. He's the only one who can make that possible, such that you would be in fellowship with your heavenly Father because of the perfect sacrifice of Christ on the cross. See, that shows us here how Jesus is the possessor of all of God's fullness. Verse 19. "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." See, that fullness of God is I think, shorthand for Paul beginning to talk about God's astounding plan of redemption. How all of his purposes culminate in Christ, in his incarnation and perfect life and horrific death and then glorious resurrection and ascension. That in so leading up till that day, the day we celebrate as Christ's advent, as the coming of Christ into this world, the incarnation, that everything was moving in that direction. The fullness and purpose of God's redemptive plan culminating in the life and death and resurrection of his Son. Only in Christ then is the fullness of God found. Only in Christ are all of God's redemptive purposes accomplished. In a word for Paul, reconciled. The reality of a sinner who calls upon Christ by faith, knowing the forgiveness of their sin because of the perfect sacrifice of Christ in dying on the cross, in atonement for their sin, taking the punishment that I deserved, that we deserved, that was poured out upon Christ in our place, that he died making peace possible between sinners and a holy God by his blood, conquering sin and death forever. That brings us to the final way we see Christ's supremacy in redemption. It is simply that he is the agent of reconciliation. Head of the church, firstborn from the dead, fullness of God, the agent of reconciliation. Verse 20, "And through him," that is Christ, "to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven making peace by the blood of his cross. To reconcile the whole cosmos will one day happen in its fulfillment when Christ returns. All things made new, perfect as they were intended in new creation in his second coming. But it is also accomplished through Jesus' death on a blood-stained cross when he was raised again. The one who is supreme over all things, the firstborn of all creation, the one who has the highest rank and the highest status, humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross, so that he might make peace. See, the resurrection proves that Christ is supreme. It proves that he satisfied God's wrath, that he took it upon himself, what you and I deserved. He stood in our place. And thus is supreme, the supreme agent of reconciliation, of bringing peace, of mediating a way between sinners and a holy God. And he's the only one who can do that or who has done that by the shedding of his own blood on the cross. Bringing peace for each and everyone who calls upon him by faith. See, this is how Christ is preeminent over all things pertaining to redemption. Now, there's something striking about that reality, to consider Christ. And we're going to have a moment to do that when we reflect on this passage. But I want you to think with me about what it means to see Jesus as supreme over all things in creation and redemption, to understand what it is to be satisfied in Christ, to grasp it deeply such that it would stir the heart anew, even this day, even in this short time together, that it would cause you to stand in awe of Christ, that you would see his preeminence in his creation and in his work of redemption, and that you would marvel at it. You'd marvel at it because your personal knowledge and affirmation and understanding of who he is and what he has done for you. And that you would consider Christ uniquely this way. That you might think about what Jonathan Edwards called the admirable conjunction of his diverse excellencies. Don't get hung up on that. I'm going to explain it. The admirable conjunction, joining together these side by side, of his diverse excellencies. What did Edwards mean? Think this way, of Jesus as majestic, holy, just, righteous. And yet, not just majestic and rightfully as a sovereign king over all things, but meek. Where have you seen a meek king? Holy, perfect, but not just holy, humble, even to the point of death on a cross. Sovereign, and yet submitting to the very will of the Father. Just, exacting justice and judgment, and yet gentle and lowly of heart towards sinners and sufferers. See, this is what Edwards called the admirable conjunction of his diverse excellencies. He says it this way: in him we see qualities and virtues we would ordinarily consider incompatible in the same person. We would never think that they could be combined. But because they are combined, they are strikingly beautiful. Jesus, Edwards says, is both lion and lamb. That's how John describes him in Revelation 5. Listen to what Edwards says. The lion excels in strength and in the majesty of his appearance and voice. The lamb excels in meekness and patience. But we see that Christ is in the text compared to both because the diverse excellencies of both wonderfully meet in him. To see Jesus as both lion and lamb come together is something stunning that you will not see anywhere else ever in the history of creation, but only in Christ. To see him as majestic, as the sovereign reigning ruler and king over all the earth, is glorious because it's matched with his meekness. And you will not find such a combination anywhere else. To understand his holiness and his humility, his judgment and justice and his gentleness. Only in Christ will you see that. Only in Christ will you begin to understand how the lion is strong and mighty, roaring power, devouring and conquering as he wills. And yet the lamb is meek and mild, easily falls prey to the lion in this world. But Christ is both. And there is no one else like him. These are the glories of Christ. And they stir the heart of the redeemed to love him more, to be satisfied in him and him alone. And when that satisfaction begins to kind of root itself and expand, there's something that happens that's transformative in the life of the Christian. Thomas Chalmers, a pastor from the 19th century, a Scottish pastor, talked about the expulsive power of a new affection. Ever heard that? It's again one of these phrases. Doesn't quite make sense at first face, but it's simply this. The expulsive power of a new affection is that a love for Christ, as that grows, as it expands, as it increases, it pushes out, it expels lesser loves. To understand Christ in all of his glory and grandeur and beauty and his diverse excellencies is to push out the lesser loves of this world that can so easily hold on to us. Such that we would live for him and the very things that we know to be true actually begin to get worked out in how we love others and how we prioritize the things of Christ and how we love one another. See, that's the power of the gospel. That's what Paul has in mind. He talks about it throughout this letter. It is what it means to know him, to love him more and more, to grow in that love for him, such that your love of lesser things dissipates. I want you to think about that for a moment. We're going to conclude there and then I'll pray in a moment. But as just a time of reflection, take a moment and maybe there's something that I've said this morning that is worth dwelling on a little deeper. So let's do that and then in about a minute or so I'll close in prayer. Father, we thank you that in your kindness you show us what the good life truly is. That all the riches of your mercy and your love and your compassion and your grace and your kindness are found for us in Christ. And I pray, Lord, that would grab hold of our hearts and our minds anew this day in a way that maybe it has not previously, in a way that would just cause the reality of the gospel to expand and to grow in our affections for you, Christ, our love for you above all things. And maybe where there are even patterns of life, Lord, that run contrary to that love, that you would rightly, by your Spirit, show us anew where they cause us to run off course, and that the very things we have considered this day are the things to set us back on course, that we would know him, that we would know Christ, that we would love him, that we would run after him, Lord, with our full being, heart and mind, soul and strength. Might that be so by your grace and for your glory, in Christ's name. Amen.